Yeah, the passage out of John 7, we have been kind of, each chapter has kind of been the next part of the story, John 8 began the day after the feast. Last week was sort of like the day after Christmas, and we were looking and seeing how what happens the day after. Jesus once again comes into the temple. He's in the court of the women by the treasury, and then they bring in the woman. John 9 is, we assume, now beginning of verse 1, we'll pray here in a second here, but verse 1 of John 9, which is on page 895 and 896 in the Bible in front of you, might obviously be different in the Bible that you brought with you, but it says, as he passed by. So what we believe is that John is just giving the next event, the next event. We're really kind of focusing in on this particular week in Jesus' life. And as a matter of fact, we are pretty much done with what I like to call fun and games with Jesus. The Pharisees back and forth, all the different healings, because by the time we get to John 11 in 2 weeks, it is just a downward spiral that is a clandestine mission to the cross. From the beginning of John 12 to the end of John 20 is all the last week of Jesus' life. So this means, as we continue to look forward, that John 12 is actually going to kind of be our Palm Sunday. So Palm Sunday is going to look a little different this year, because in about 3 weeks, Jesus is going to make his way into the to Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But just looking at this, John is really zeroing in on a few things. And as a matter of fact, this is the sixth of seven signs. Remember, we were saying that there are seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am, I am. But we are on the sixth of seven signs. Jesus has walked on water. He's fed the 5,000. He has done all sorts of things. And so now we are in the sixth of seven signs as we come to this very fascinating passage. I had a lot of fun working on this particular chapter. Thankfully, it's only 41 verses, and this sort of breaks up what we were talking about a couple weeks ago, and that is that there seems to be this personal encounter as half the chapter, and then a sermon as the other half of the chapter. This is mostly all narrative, and then we have a tiny little sermonette at the end of the chapter. The main sermon that stems from this is going to be in John 10. So that's just kind of a brief overview of where we are and where we're headed. But let's pause really quick, and we'll pray, and then we'll dive right on into the text. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you that you are the living water. You are the one that washes us. And as we're going to see, this man that was born blind, washed. You put mud on his eyes, and as we're going to see, you anointed his eyes, but he had to wash it. Lord, there can be no healing, there can be no deliverance or restoration without first being cleansed. And Lord, we thank you that you are the one who cleanses our eyes. You are the one that takes the scales from our eyes. You are the one that removes our heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. You have cleansed us. And Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we pray, dear Father, that the words jump off the page, apply themselves into our life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, please, as always, get me out of the way so that only your words remain. Lord, in your name we pray. Amen. All righty. Well, let's take a look here at verse 1. And this is what I have as point number 1, anointed works. And this is verses 1 through 12. This is anointed works. I was thinking about sermon titles like I See the Light or The Blind Man's Bluff or the things like that. But the actual title for the message today, other than A Disciple's Journey Through the Gospel of John, Part 9, is I call this Sight, Cynics, and Anointed Salvation. And so here we're taking a look at anointed works. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. So as they're walking away from the temple complex, the disciples are seeing, and they're not just all of a sudden out in the wilderness. They're in the neighborhood. They're in the city streets. And there they find a man who is a beggar. He has been begging, we don't know for how long, but as we're going to find out, maybe he didn't have to beg. Maybe his family should have been looking after him, which kind of gives us some new insight about this man's parents. But they see this man, he's blind from birth. Now, even today, the medical anomaly, the malady of being born blind is exceptionally rare. And so this man has a condition that is uncommon. And so they are wondering and thinking, what happened and why has this tragedy, this affliction befallen this person? It's a faulty theology, as we're going to see, that maybe he did something in utero. Maybe he somehow sinned before birth. And some of that mystical, Kabbalic Judaism had some weird ideas that maybe somewhere in the pre-existence of his soul, which we know is a heresy, that maybe he somehow sinned prior to being born. Because who sinned? This man. Well, there's nothing that this man could have done after birth that would cause him to have this punishment put on him. Maybe it's something with his parents. Maybe God was so angry with the sin of his parents that not only judged them, but it judged their unborn child. Such ideas are faulty and cannot be fully supported in the Bible. And since we can't figure this out, we're just going to have to say, you know what? We don't know why. And the real question that we're going to look at this morning is not necessarily the how. How did you get your sight back? How did he do it? It's the who. Who healed you? Who is the one who stepped in and had compassion on you? More than likely, the man is probably about 30 years old. It's one of the ages that a person could be of age. It could be as young as 13, probably not, given the fact that he would still have been at home with his family. Jesus was of age at the age of 12, 13 to speak and to speak for himself in the temple, as we saw back in the Christmas season. But more than this, it's probably around the age of 30. You were no longer considered to be a youth at the age of 30, and so he's of age. Let's go here to verse 2. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned this man, his parents, that he was born blind? They're still thinking this idea that if I do this, this is going to happen, and Jesus is going to blow that theory completely out of the water. The point is, and I have this underlined in my notes, is that the man had a pre-existing condition of which he had no control and could do nothing about. Boy, doesn't that sound like our sinful state? We have a pre-existing condition of which we can't help ourselves. This guy is blind and a beggar. And it's not just that he lost his sight and he needs something to be regained. This man has never had sight. No one had ever healed, no doctor had ever cured a person born blind. This is the spiritual blindness we are born with. This is our pre-existing spiritually congenital defect that I am born spiritually blind. I am born spiritually dead, and I can't do anything about it. Even if there was a doctor that knew how to do this, to restore something that had been lost or to give man sight that he'd never seen before, he's a beggar. He can't pay for it. So not only is he hopeless, he's helpless. And it's not like it's Bartimaeus the blind beggar, a different blind beggar, where he says, Jesus, Jesus, have mercy on me. This is, Jesus walks by, he sees the guy, and Jesus initiates the relationship. Jesus initiates the conversation. Jesus is the one who anoints the man's eyes. But the disciples are not moved with compassion as they walk by. They've just seen Jesus have some wonderful theological conversations. And so now this man is the subject of theological debate. Oh, the guy that we are passing, what happened to him, dear Lord? Can you tell us what is happening to him as we walk by him? He is now in the distance. Let us never see the suffering of people and be so detached that it doesn't move us with visceral compassion. The word compassion in Greek means to be moved to the pit of your stomach when you just go, oh, I got to do something about this. And Jesus, doesn't talk to the guy, just starts making mud. By the way, when you think about it, it takes a lot of saliva to make mud. I mean, my comedic brain is just wondering how long that, just a minute. But he makes mud. And what I find fascinating here is this is another time where Jesus is messing around in the dirt. Chapter before this, he's writing in the dirt. Now he's making mud in the soil. He's working the soil. What did God form out of the dust of the ground? He formed man into the dust from the dust of the ground. He breathes into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. This man doesn't just need better eyes. He doesn't just need a better prescription. This man has been born blind. He needs new eyes. He needs a new set of created eyes. And I just find it fascinating that Jesus is working the soil. He's making this mud and he spreads it on. He's still creating. This man gets a new pair of created eyes. Corinthians tells us that, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. He is still creating new eyes. He is still creating new hearts as he is with this man. This man's life was a miracle in the making. His healing was a miracle in the waiting. Because Jesus says this, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God may be displayed in him. This man had no idea that his miracle was today. He had no idea that he was on the verge of a miracle. We don't know whatever affliction that we have been inflicted with if today is our day for a miracle. And so we can never lose hope because we know that no matter what happens, it is so that the glory of God may be displayed in him, that the works of God may be displayed. Then he says this, we. Notice this is we. Some translations say I, but Greek says it behooves us. This is the first time that Jesus formally invites and or includes the rest of the disciples into the work of the ministry. He says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Well, what is the day? One understanding of this could be, while it is day, while I am yet here physically as the physical man, Jesus of Nazareth, while it is day, we must get as much done as we can. More probably, what Jesus is referring to is, while it is day, while it is this age of grace, when it is night, after the church has been taken out, after the rapture happens and this dark night season of the tribulation where God is going to pour out all of his wrath on sinful humanity, that's night and no one can work. But while it is still day, while it is still called today, we must do the works of him who sent me. Because he says this, as long as I am in the world, verse 5, I am the light of the world. Wait a minute. As long as you're here, so does this mean the light is going away? No, he is signaling a transition that is going to take place because he says, at some point, I am going to return to the Father. And when I do, this job of being the little L light of the world is your job. My spirit is going to come into you. You will be filled with the Spirit. Back in John 7, he said, because the Spirit had not yet been poured out on them. The water had been poured out on the rock, saying, here's come all who are thirsty, but the Spirit hadn't been poured out. And he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So we have to do his works. John 14 says this, 14:12, truly, truly, I say, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will I do, because I'm going to the Father. Physical Jesus can be in one place at one time, and this light is only right here in wherever country, village, burg of Israel that he happens to be in. But he says, you're going to do greater works than this, not greater in magnitude, but greater in multitude. Because now that I have the Spirit, you have the Spirit, we have the Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is dwelling in each of us. And so when we pray for someone and when the Spirit is doing a work, he can work over here, he can work over there. And so we must do the works, and we will do greater works, not in magnitude. We can't do anything greater than die for sins. That's for Jesus, but we can do them in greater multitude. And so he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with saliva. And some translations just say he made mud, or he spread it on. The word here is anointed. ESV, King James, New King James says anointed. That takes a whole different perspective about what is taking place here. To anoint something means to consecrate it, to sanctify it and set it apart for a holy purpose, to make it holy. Jesus is taking defective, broken, dead eyes, and he is anointing them. He is creating new eyes. He is anointing this man, saying, your eyes are now going to be used for real sight. Throughout the text, back here in verse 7, and he said, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he washed and came back seeing. It's always fun to take a Greek word with you. Today's Greek word is blepo. Turn to your neighbor and say blepo. All right, turn to your other neighbor and say blepo. Blepo means this. It means to see, but it's not just I see. It means to behold, to be aware of, to perceive or regard, to take heed. It suggests the ability to see something physical with spiritual perception, to understand what has been seen in the physical realm, recognizing its impact and effect in the spiritual realm. This helps a person to be aware of and or alert to take the needed action. So he came back seeing. He didn't just come back not needing glasses, having 20/20 vision. He comes back with spiritual eyes. He comes back with wisdom and understanding. And what we're going to see as the narrative continues, he now has the wisdom and understanding, although he is an uneducated man. If he's a beggar, part of the blindness led to probably the fact that he couldn't get gainful employment. Couldn't get gainful employment because he's blind. He needs a doctor, but he can't pay for it. And even if he did have a doctor, no doctor has done this. This guy is caught in a vicious cycle. How many of us are caught in a vicious cycle? I can't do this because of this, and I can't do that because of the first thing. And we say, Lord, I need your help. I need you to anoint the situation. I need you to give me your heavenly blepo so that I can have a spiritual understanding of what is happening and why it is taking place. But he came back seeing. He came back with understanding. He came back being able to go toe-to-toe with the Pharisees when they say, well, we know this man's a sinner. He's like, here's the thing. I don't know what I don't know, but don't confuse me with what I don't know. Don't try to get me down a rabbit trail of what I don't know. I'm going to stand firm on the truth of what I do know. And what I do know is I was blind, and now I see. All I know is the man called Jesus did this, and because of Jesus, my life has changed. Nothing is more powerful than your personal testimony. I don't need to know the nitty-gritty of the theology of my testimony. All I know is that I was blind, and now I see. I was dead, and now I'm alive. God has given me spiritual sight. Verse 8, the neighbors of those who had seen him begging were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? They are more willing to believe that this is a case of mistaken identity than that the impossible has happened. Verse 9, and some said, it is he. Others said, no, it is just like him. NIV says, it just looks like the guy. They're more willing to think that there's a doppelganger, a clone of this guy running around, an evil twin, I'm just kidding, but they're more willing to believe this is a mistake of mistaken identity than that the impossible has happened. So they said to him, how? Everybody here is asking how, and the man keeps saying who, who? How is it that your eyes were opened? He answered, the man called Jesus. Now, what we're going to see here is there is kind of a progression of how this man comes to the feet of Jesus and finally worships him. First, it's the man called Jesus. When he's questioned again, he says, oh, he's a prophet. So it's not just this miracle worker, this street preacher. This man's a prophet. Still doesn't know that he is the prophet. Still isn't saying that he necessarily knows and understands that he's the Messiah. When he's questioned a third time, this guy has been under multiple depositions. He's been grilled multiple times. The next time, as we go through the text, he's going to say, this is a man of God. Because nobody who doesn't with God, who is God, is not a man from God or a man of God, can do the works that this man is doing. Then finally, when he comes face to face with Jesus, Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Other translations say, do you believe in the Son of God? Who is he that I may believe in him, the man says. And it's almost kind of like the woman at the well. I who speak to you am he. He says, the one standing in front of you, it's me. And it drives him directly to his knees. He's gone from saying, the man called Jesus did this. And throughout this process, he comes to learn and understand that this man called Jesus is the Son of God. Now we move on to point number two, the cynical reaction, the cynical rejection. And they brought him to the Pharisees. Boy, it seems like these Jewish people are always trying to tattle on one another, bring in the Pharisees. Brought him to the Pharisees, the man who had formerly been blind. Now, it was the Sabbath day. Uh-oh. By the way, throughout all four Gospels, there are seven Sabbath miracles. He is working. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. I would much rather, you know, think about the priests on the Sabbath. You go to the synagogue, you go to the temple, the priests are working hard. They're the ones who are doing the sacrifices. They're the ones who are reading. They're the ones who are working. And so just as any other priest would work on the Sabbath, Jesus, the greatest high priest, is working on the Sabbath. He says, oh no, it's the Sabbath. And made mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how. There's a how again. He received his sight because they want to catch Jesus. What kind of work did he do? He already did something that breaks the Sabbath, but now if we can make it so that he really sinned on the Sabbath. And by the way, working the soil is considered work. You could, you know, write in the dust. That's not really, but he's working the soil. He's making the mud. So Jesus is working on the Sabbath. But he says, we must work the works of the one who sent me. So they said, how? How did he receive his sight? And this is really interesting. Look at what he says here. When the man is sharing his testimony with his friends, he's given all the details. The man called Jesus, he anointed my eyes, and then he did this, and he says this. So the Pharisees again asked him, he says, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. That's it. He knows his audience. They're not interested in, wow, what did God do for you? How can he do this for me? I have issues in my own life. If he can heal you from that, they're not seekers. They are cynics. And see, he doesn't give them the information they're looking for. He put mud on my eyes, I washed, and I see. There's that word again, blepo, I see. Verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not for God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? This is exactly what Nicodemus said. How can anyone who is not of God do such things? So they asked the man again, verse 17, what do you say about him since it was your eyes he opened, since he opened your eyes? And he goes, he's a prophet. He has never seen Jesus yet. Remember, this man had to turn around, walk in faith away from Jesus. Jesus slathers the mud, anoints the eyes, and then says, go wash. Can somebody lead me over to the pool here? Because he has to walk in faith. By the time he comes up from the pool, finishes washing his face, he is way far away from Jesus. He doesn't know the face of Jesus, but he knows the works of Jesus. What is it that Jesus tells Thomas? You believe because you have seen, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. This man has not seen. He's not seen for a long time, but he has certainly not seen Jesus. It's not like he goes, and here you go, there's your sight. Man, this Jesus, this guy must be a prophet. Verse 18, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind in the first place and received his sight until they called the parents. Wait a minute, there we go. This man's parents are a real piece of work. This is not, you know, necessarily an indictment on parents or this guy's parents are a real piece of work. Not only do they throw him under the bus and say, talk to him, no, he's none of my business. But if he has parents, why is he begging? I just thought about that this week. He has parents. Why is he not in their home? We don't know the circumstances, but all we know is the parents are going, we are comfortable in our synagogue. We're comfortable in our social position. Yeah, that's our son. Maybe they thought there was something wrong with him. Maybe they thought, well, it certainly wasn't our sin. I don't know what happened to him, but yeah, that's that's our son. You know, here he is, old blindy over there. We're gonna try to distance ourselves from him, and evidently they did. Because when they call him in, they say, is this the one? Is this your son? Verse 19, and they asked him, is this your son who you say was born blind? How? There's that word how again. We're so interested in the how, not the who. How then does he now see? Same word. They're recognizing this guy has got some, he's seeing things, he's perceiving things in a different way. His parents answered, we know that this was our son, that this is our son. Yeah, him, we know him, and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who. So they're denying the who. They're saying, we don't know the how, and we certainly don't care about the who, because as the next verses, they know that if they say, even if they say, that man called Jesus, we don't have anything to do, They know that if they associate themselves with Jesus, they're going to be, and the word is to be de-synagogued. And it's not just excommunicated from the church. This means to be completely removed from the society, because everything in this theocracy type of a society is tied to the religion. If you are excommunicated from the religion, you're excommunicated from the community. If you're excommunicated from the community, you can't buy, you can't sell, and it's a very bad life for you. This man has nothing to lose. He can say Jesus, Jesus all he wants, because he never had anything in the first place. When we think about all we think we have nothing to lose, even if the world hates us. John 15, 18, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. You're going to be hated by this world, because if you were of the world, it would love you as itself, love you as its own. But as it is, you've been taken up out of the world. It means we say goodbye to the world. We say goodbye to thinking that maybe perhaps I can make a name for myself. Verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue, de-synagogue, shunned, sort of like the Amish way of doing things. All of a sudden they stand up and they turn their back on you and you're gone. He is of age, ask him. So for a second time, they ask him, once again, how? The second time, they called the man who had been blind, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. I love this. He answered, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, don't confuse me with what I don't know. There's a lot of things about the Bible. There's a lot of things about the nature and character of God that we don't know, and we're not going to know until we see him face to face. We can spend our lives writing books to answer questions that nobody's asking. We can go down all the rabbit trails trying to make sure if I can just get all my little duckies in a row, I'll be able to finally accept Jesus. No, I don't know what I don't know, but what I do know is this. I was blind, and now I see. So they ask him again. They reviled him, saying, you are his disciple. Back up in verse 27, verse 26, they said, what did he do to you? How? Here's this how again. How did he open your eyes? He said, I've already told you, and you would not listen. I gave you the testimony. I told you what he did. He put on the mud, I washed, and I see. And then he says this, why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciple? He hasn't officially, you know, kind of joined the Jesus entourage, but by his belief, by the way he's talking about Jesus, and just by the way that he is living this new life with this new sight, he's kind of self-identifying as a disciple. And they're going to go with it. They say this, and they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple. That's an accusation I want. You are his disciple. We're disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from. Interesting theological statement, because earlier in one of the conversations they have with Jesus, they say, well, when Messiah comes, we don't know where he comes from. But we know where Jesus comes from. Now all of a sudden they're saying, we don't know where he comes from. Get your story straight. You either know where he comes from or he doesn't. You don't know where he comes from. Jesus in John 8 was saying the same thing. He goes, you don't know where I come from because I come from the Father. You don't know me because you don't know the Father. You haven't received the Father, therefore you can't recognize me or where I come from. We don't know where he comes from. Verse 30, the man answered, why, this is amazing. Now all of a sudden, this is where we see some really neat theology creeping in here. This man is saying things that a blind beggar, a presumably uneducated, formerly blind beggar, would not know. He says this, why, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. If anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. And he's right. Of all the cool miracles in the Old Testament, including resurrections, there's about 3 recorded resurrections in the Old Testament. They're fun. Look them up. One of them is the guy thrown on the bones of Elisha, and the guy jumps back up. Elisha has another one. Elijah has one. He's laying on top of the kid, and all of a sudden the kid starts to sneeze. Hilarious story. But he's saying, of all in the history of the world, no one has ever had new eyes created for them. So he knows his theology now. He is able to understand. He now has wisdom beyond his natural ability. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born out of your sin, and you would teach us, and they cast him out. Here's 3 statements here. You were born out of your sin. They're of the belief now. It wasn't this man's parents who sinned. Obviously, they're toting the company line. They're toting the party ticket to say, whatever you say, Pharisees, whatever it's going to take so that we don't get excommunicated from the synagogue. So it must be you. And now that we're mad at you, it must have been something real bad. You were born in utter sin. Do you notice that? That when we can't argue anymore, we tend to go to personal attacks. Well, yeah, so are you. Oh, yeah? They're being petty and trite here. You were born in utter sin. And you would teach us? Who else can we think of all of a sudden started saying things that were beyond what you would expect an uneducated, ordinary person to say? Acts 4:13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men. They were astonished, and they recognized they had been with Jesus. Jesus gives the man new sight, gives him new blepo, the ability to see and understand, including spiritual matters. And you would teach us? And then they cast him out. They cast him aside. This is actually the same verbiage that you would use if when Jesus says and he cast out an unclean spirit. So this is a forceful removal, like get this guy out of here. Point number 3, eyes to see, just to the rest of the chapter. I love it that when Jesus heard, verse 35, when Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, Jesus knows where he's at, but the idea is that Jesus sought him out. You're alone now. Mom and dad have kind of not maybe been present. Mom and dad threw you under the bus. Now you are excommunicated from your community. Life is a lot harder now the guy can see than from when he couldn't see. At least the rest of the community could say, oh, you poor man, I don't know what sin you did, but here, have some of my pocket change. Now he's not even going to get that. Life is more difficult for the man now that he can see than when he didn't see. But Jesus is not going to leave the man high and dry. When they heard, they cast him out, and having found him, hi. I'm Jesus. I heard what happened, yeah. Hey, guess what? I love you. Basically what he says, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of God? Do you believe in the Son of Man? Continues on here. He answered, who is he, sir, that I might believe him? This is not doubt. This is just not having enough information. It's not as though this man could look, oh, that's the man, Jesus. He's never seen the face of Jesus before. And so when he looks at him, he's like, yeah, okay, you're a guy, yeah. Do I believe in the Son of Man? Yeah, I certainly do. If you tell me who he is, I would love to believe in him. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, you have seen him. Wait a minute, I've never seen you before. No, you've seen him because of the work he's done in you. We know Jesus not because we have ever seen Jesus, but because of the work that Jesus has done in us. You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. The words sir and Lord here are actually the same in Greek. So this is sort of like the, mister or, master, or, someone who is of a higher position. So some translations say, who is he, Lord, that I may believe him? So we go from Lord as in Sir, Mr., to Lord God. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. The man wants to believe, and when it's finally revealed, all the pieces come together. I believe. He calls him Lord. He's no longer the man called Jesus. He is now Lord. Jesus says something interesting here in verse 39. He said, for judgment I came into the world. Wait a minute. Last week, John 8:15, Jesus says, you judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. Okay, Jesus, which is it? You're either judging or you're not judging. Some people would see this and go, see, there's a contradiction in the text. You can't believe in the Bible. Jesus says he doesn't judge. Now he's saying that he does judge. This is a judgment that draws the line in the sand. This is a discerning judgment that says, this is the righteous standard. You're either going to find yourself on one side or the other of me. And when you finally realize how blind you were, when you finally realize how hopeless and helpless you were in your sinful state, he says this, for judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. You're going to find yourself on one side or the other. When Jesus back in John 8:15 says, I judge no one, this is a condemning judgment. He said, it's not my job in my first coming to condemn and punish sin. I'm reserving that for my second coming. But the judgment I have for my first coming is for salvation, is for restoration, so that you can see, you can have this blepo that helps us understand spiritual things. Verse 40, some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said, are we also blind? 2 Corinthians 4:3-6 says, even if our gospel is veiled, this is the Apostle Paul talking, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light. Wait a minute, I'm the light of the world. To keep them from seeing the light of the world, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They see Jesus, but they don't realize that he is the very image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, this man now has light shining out of the dark sockets that used to be his blinded eyes. He has caused light to shine out of the darkness, to give light of the knowledge of God, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He says, are we blind? And who is keeping you blind? The little g, God of this world. Ephesians calls him the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Yeah. Paul had to have scales removed from his eyes before he could see. This guy, thankfully, didn't have scales coming from his eyes. He just kind of needs to wipe off the mud. I would rather have mud than scales. And as we pray, we go, Lord, if I've got scales, remove these scales so that the light of your glory, the light of your salvation, what you want to do in my life, how we can start to join in the we must work the works. Lift the veil. Remove the scales, put on the mud, and give me spiritual sight. Verse 41, the last verse here, Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. This doesn't mean that they're not guilty of sin. But when you're blind, you know what you don't see. Everybody else is saying, you see that movie? I have a youth kid from years ago, and he used to be at the South Dakota School for the Blind and Visually Impaired. And I was an idiot one day. and something cool happened, and I text him a picture. And then I still wasn't thinking, and I said, "Hey, Blaine, did you get the picture?" He goes, "I'm blind, you dummy." But that's the point. You know what you can't see. And so he's blind. He knows what he can't see. But when we think we have sight, we don't know what we can't see. We first must be made aware of the fact that we are blind in order to have our vision restored. If you were blind, you would have no guilt. The person who doesn't have any guilt is the one who says, "Help me, please." But now that you say we see, same word, blepo, now that you say that you understand the scriptures, you understand God, you know who the Messiah is going to be, and I'm not him, now that you say that you have all of this wisdom and understanding, your guilt remains. So here's our challenge. Is this. Prolonged suffering of God is not the result of the absence of God or his neglect. In our suffering, let us never limit the power of God. I don't think this guy is in heaven right now saying, "Well, you know, it was about time that he healed me. I mean, I was about 30 years as a blind man, and then finally Jesus comes into my life." No, he's saying, "I was blind, but now I see." Those 30 plus years or 30 minus years is like what Scripture says, that when a woman is going through labor pains, it's intense, but all of a sudden when she's holding that baby, she kind of seems to forget all about it. We know that because we have multiple children. I think if men had children, there would only be one child per family. But she forgets about it because it's like, this is the glory of God revealed. I don't think he's standing up there saying that. Will we embrace suffering if it brings us closer to God? Will we likewise be willing to alleviate the suffering of someone if it drives them closer to God? If we grasp nothing from the chapter, it is important to understand the progression of where this man was, and we're just going to revisit that one again. In your life, is he the man called Jesus, or is he Lord? Where on the spectrum are you? He's a good teacher, but is he Lord? Is he a prophet, or is he Lord? Is he just a man from God, or is he Lord? Because once he is Lord, we begin to see our suffering and the sufferings of others in a whole different light. Our suffering is for the sake of building us up, to correct us, to realign us. We see other people's suffering not just as that's a topic of, look at all that suffering over there. You go, what can I do about it? Jesus saw our suffering. And he didn't just have the conversation with the disciples. Yeah, you know, some people have this malady because, you know, here's the doctrine of what. No, he's like, I almost just imagine him going, "Shh, hold on. Shut up, guys. I'm going to do something." Let's ask God to give us new eyes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you, give us blepo. Give us new eyes that see. Come to us. Have compassion on us. Lord, we may not think we're blind, but we all have a blind side. Every car has a blind side, and that's where we get hit, is our blind side. Lord, show us where our blind side is so that we have the vision to see, that's where the enemy's going to attack me. That's where I still have lots of pride. These are my temptation areas. Lord, take away our blind sides so that we can be someone who is working the works. You are working, even on the Sabbath, even this morning, So Lord, if there's anyone here who's saying, I need this, I'm blind. I've got blind sides in my life. I've got those areas I keep falling into. Or take away our blind sides. Give us new eyes so that we can see. Lord, we thank you. We love you. And in your name we pray. Amen.